I am so glad to be here, and I am so glad all of you guys are here. And hopefully, with God's help, we can have a little bit of profitable information come from the Bible tonight. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, I just want to thank you now for each person that took the time to come to this meeting that we're having right now and to come to the meetings that we have had so far this weekend. I thank you for everything that has been done, and thank you for each person here that you love. And thank you for their desire to serve you and to hear your word. I just beg you now that you would help me to speak only things that are true, and that you would do work now in your people's lives in this hour that would last forever and ever. Amen. I do always try, when we have these youth meetings, I always try to pick a subject that I think is widely misunderstood and disobeyed in modern Christianity. Of course, I have a good reason for doing that, because I want to, as much as I can, take a life that comes to this meeting and make the final outcome of that life different than it would have been if they hadn't been here. That's my purpose tonight. I am never going to deny that purpose. I am not here to be anybody's friend tonight. Okay, I am here because I love Jesus Christ, and God sent me, and you if you're a Christian, to preach his word and to make anybody who we know and come in contact with listen to his word and obey it. If you're here tonight and you do not listen to the word of God and you do not obey it, you might not like what I say. But I want to tell you ahead of time, listen carefully as to whether or not I am teaching the word of God or whether or not I am an idiot or something else, just saying whatever I feel like saying, okay? Because if I'm teaching the word of God, someday you're going to stand before the God who wrote the word, and you're going to be judged according to the things that were written. And if you don't do what the Bible says, you've got a long, long, long eternity ahead of you at that point to regret the life that you lived. Now, the subject that I want to deal with tonight is the best day of my life. Specifically, I am not going to speak on the best day of my life specifically, because I don't know if I've had it yet. Okay? But I want to talk about the subject of the best day of a person's life, because it is very, very sad. Let me just tell you a story first. I've been almost 13 years running a business, and have had occasion to have the opportunity to deal with thousands of different people as my customers. And I have oftentimes tried to get away from the business for a while, trying to get home a little bit of time so I don't work 90 hours a week. I've had a very difficult time doing that. But in one of the things that I have always looked at when I wanted to get away from the business and take time off, I always think, now what is the time of the day that young people shop and the time of the day that old people shop? Because I don't want to be at the business when old people are shopping. I want to be there when the young people are shopping. Because the young people are nice, they're fun, they're easy to deal with, and the old people always have something wrong. They come in there and they spend 5 minutes talking to you, trying to figure out where this toothpaste is they bought last time that they didn't ever buy from you because you never sold. And they come in grumbling about this and grumbling about that. And besides that, they don't smile either when they're grumbling about it or when you can't find the toothpaste that they never bought from you. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And, you know, the young people come in and they're fun, they're pretty, they look good, they look like they're having a good time in life. And they're just pleasant to be around. And the old people come in and they're sour and they're ugly. And I'm not talking about anybody in reality on earth. I'm just talking about people in specific. I mean in general. Okay? Nobody that you've ever seen or know, and certainly nobody that's sitting in this room right now, okay? It's an observation I've seen many, many, many times. And I started to take note about this many years ago. Why are all old people grumpy? Okay, now in the first place, it's not true that all old people are. It's just true that 99% of them are. Okay, there is 1% out there that's still happy when they reach their 70s. Why is it that they're all grumpy? Why don't they smile? Why do they not smile anymore? Well, the very fact of the matter is, when they were young and had their life ahead of them, they had a lot of dreams, goals, ambitions. They had a lot of pleasure. They had a lot to live for. And as they went through life, one after another, of everything they dreamed of being, every ambition they dreamed of having, failed. They never realized it, or they realized it for a time, and then it went away. And there's nothing to be happy about anymore. You sit at home with all of your aches and pains, waiting for death to come and take you away, and you don't want either one of the two options that are before you. You don't want to stay living because there's nothing worth living for, and you don't want to die because it's kind of scary to die. Now, the reason that I'm speaking on this subject is because at one time in my life, I was invited to the wedding of a Christian couple. And I went. I'm very sad that I went, and I'm very sad that the wedding went the way that it went, because it was a very sinful wedding. But the people who got married were supposed to be Christians. After a while after I had been to the wedding, I got a thank you card from them. Me and my wife got a thank you card from them, thanking us for the gift that we gave them. And here's a quote from the card. "I'm so glad that you were all able to make it to the best day of our lives." Now there's my subject tonight. I want to ask the question, why this wedding was called the best day of our lives. Was it true? Was it false? Should it be true if it was true? First of all, you all can understand how sad it would be if it was true. Because if you are born and you reach your early 20s, and you're just getting to the point where you're free and you're on your own and it's time to start living life, and you have just had the best day that you are ever going to have in your life, you don't have much to look forward to. Now, I actually don't believe that this statement was something that was personal to this couple. I don't believe they even thought a thought when they wrote the statement. I don't think they meant anything horribly evil when they said it, though it was a very wicked statement to say as a Christian. It was a very wicked thing to say. I don't think they meant anything wicked by it. There was something else that was wrong, okay, something else that was major wrong. And that was the fact that the world had indoctrinated the philosophies of their life. The world's talk, the world's ideas, the world's thinking, mindset, had indoctrinated their lives. Their whole wedding was patterned after the world. Everything they did there was wrong. There was nothing to speak of that was Christian at the wedding. And so this statement follows. The best day of our lives. By the way, my wedding day was not the best day of my life. I cleaned all day long. I cleaned an old, dirty building that hadn't been used for 10 years. Then I got married in the evening and had to go to the store and work until about midnight before me and Nikki left town. And it was a very stressful, long, hard day. Every day since then has been getting better. Is your wedding day the best day of your life? Let me ask you a question. If you watch what the world does, you play around a little bit with the world, you end up doing what the world does, what's coming next? You got it. You're going to end like the world ends. With broken hearts, maybe divorce, and perhaps if you go too far after the world, eventually you're going to have death and then judgment. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. Now I want to tell you what the Christian life is supposed to be like instead of what the world lives like. And we'll find this in Proverbs chapter 4. I apologize ahead of time. I do have about 25 sermons here in this one. We're going to try to condense it all down into one. We're going to go to a number of scriptures. I was going to try to get bookmarks in my Bible, and I forgot to do it. So we're going to be turning around quite a bit tonight. But in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Now we have very clearly two verses here in the Proverbs of Solomon that state a clear difference between somebody who is a Christian and somebody who is not. And we have two different lives pictured in front of us. The one goes up and the other is in darkness and they stumble. The path of the just is as a shining light. Okay, a shining light. We all know what a shining light is. It gives us information about everything that's around us. It helps us know exactly what step we should take next. It shows us the things that we need to know. And the Bible says that this light shines more and more until the best day of our lives. Isn't that what it says? It shines more and more until the perfect day. Unto the perfect day. Which is the day that we are going to see Jesus Christ and we are going to be like Him. We are going to be perfect in all pain, all sin, everything that's connected with evil things of this earth are going to be gone. But in the meantime, while you're living and you're walking with God, your life gets better on a day-by-day basis as you learn more and more and more and more about Jesus Christ, and you serve Him more and more and more and more, and your relationship gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And guys, if any of you are Christians and have been married for a long time, you should be experiencing a much better relationship with your wife or your husband right now than the day you got married. If it's going otherwise, I have news for you. You're stumbling. You're in darkness and you're stumbling. Your life as a Christian should be improving on a day-by-day basis. You should be getting along better with people. You should be learning, you should be knowing how to love people more than you do. And the happiness and the joy that comes from a life of serving God and doing well, doing things that count with your life, the happiness and joy that attend that kind of a life are almost indescribable to a person who is experiencing it. Now, there is only two categories of people on the face of the earth. Most Christians don't understand this clearly, but there are two categories of people. There are people who are righteous, and there are people who are wicked. Okay? We do not have people in conservative churches who are good and going to heaven, and people in the bars who are bad and going to hell, and somewhere in between, we have the people from the less conservative churches all the way to the people who are making no profession of Christianity, and there's levels all in between there, and it's good, evil, and everybody all the way down to evil is pretty good. Actually, there are people who are going to heaven, and every other person who is not have their name written in the book of life is wicked. Okay, God is sending nobody to hell, not because their names were not written in the book of life. Their names aren't written in the book of life because they're wicked. It's the only reason. There is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you guys don't have to follow me around. I'm not going to wait for anybody tonight, because I have a lot of scriptures that I'm going to turn to. If you want to follow me around, that's fine. I'm just saying I'm going to try to do this as fast as I can. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." We have two categories of people listed in here. We have the "unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient." Okay, there's our two categories of people. The people who believe and the people who are disobedient. There's nobody else, there's nobody on any middle ground. You believe in Jesus Christ and you live for him with your life, or you're disobedient. Now you notice here, the people who are disobedient are stumbling in this verse also. Just exactly like we just saw in Proverbs. The saddest part about the stumbling of the wicked is they are in darkness, and they don't know what they are stumbling at. And if you go talk to any old person who has lost heart in life and who is sad and who is bitter and who has nothing good to say about anything or anybody anywhere, if you go talk to any old person and ask them what's wrong with their life, they'll give you a whole list of things that are wrong, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They have no idea what actually went wrong in their life. They want to blame every person that they ever came across in their life for what's wrong. My dad was mean to me when I was a girl. I thought I was going to get over that. I went and got married, and then my husband was mean to me all my life. And he finally divorced me when I was 40 years old, and I married another jerk, and he was mean to me. And then my kids, they don't care anything about me, and all they want to do is put me in a nursing home and let me rot there, and they don't ever come to see me, and on and on and on and on and on the story goes about everything that somebody did to them. And never one time will they mention to you the fact that their sin destroyed their lives and kept them down. God says if your life isn't good, it's your fault. And you need to repent of your sin if you want peace and happiness and joy in Jesus Christ. Here's the next question. What is your life and your marriage without Christ? I'm going to ask you young people here who haven't been married yet what you're looking for, okay? First of all, if you're ungodly, you don't have any peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. Second of all, if you are unconverted, you are a slave. You don't own your own life. You are in bondage to somebody else. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's in John chapter 8, verse 34. Thirdly, if you are unsaved, you have no wisdom. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And that's in Proverbs 9:10. Fourthly, if you are unsaved, you have no righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 tells us. If you are unsaved, and you, the things that you do in life to be right are dirty. That's what the Bible says. Fifthly, you do not have any life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. And now, as a human being, listen to this, you have no peace, you're a slave, you have no wisdom, you have no righteousness, you have no life, and you have no hope. You have no hope that it is ever going to get any better than it is right now. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, it's bad enough to have every major thing that you could think of wrong with your life to start with. But the absolute worst thing that you can possibly say about a life like that is to say there's no hope that it's ever going to get any better. Peace, liberty, wisdom, righteousness, life, and hope are all offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to back up a little bit here, you're single, you're a girl, you're looking for a husband. Who do you want to pick? I've got a recommendation for you. I know a certain boy, this is just a made-up boy right now, okay? I know a certain boy. He seems to be just your style, okay? He's very unpeaceful. He's always worrying about everything. He doesn't have much of a life because he's a slave. And he works for another master who owns him. He's very stupid. He doesn't have any sense or wisdom in his head. He's always making horrible decisions in life. He's not a righteous man. He treats everybody wrong that he ever comes across. And he's dead. And there's no hope that anything's ever going to improve. Would you like to marry this guy? Now, I want to tell you something right now. This is the reason that the world has come up with the phrase, the best day of my life, and applied it to their wedding. Because life is downhill from that day. Because you're married to a jerk, and you are a jerk. And there is nothing that can happen but tension and fighting. And it builds as life goes on, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, until at least some statistics tell us that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Now let me ask you a question. Which is it going to be, me or Noah? Which one of us is going to divorce? Okay, Noah, are you? I'm not either. That means it has to be two others of you. because there's two here that aren't. Oh, but, yeah, but you know, maybe this is going to be a Christian. Maybe there's Christian people here and nobody in this room are going to divorce. And how many married couples do we have here? 10? I don't know. I'm not counting right now. That means 10 other people outside these doors are going to. I got to ask an important question right now. Which would you rather do? Go through the pain and horror of the divorce, or stay married to the guy or the girl who has no peace, no righteousness, is a slave, no life, no hope? Which would be better? Tell you what, let's add to the story. How about we do even better? Let's not stay married to this guy because he really is really bad. Let's get a divorce and we'll go marry another one. That's going to be better. Now, statistics tell us that 67%, the one that I read, tells us that 67% of all second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of all third marriages end in divorce. And the reason it's probably only 73% by the third marriage is because you're getting somewhat older in life by then and you end up dying before you can get the divorce. Now, if this is the status of the world, how many of you guys want to be like them? Let me see your hand. How many of you guys want to have that written across your life? Okay, nobody said yes. What are you going to do about it then? I'm going to give you the recipe right now. All we've done so far is the introduction. We're going to get the sermon now. We will start in Exodus chapter 23. We're going to go through the Bible into a number of different verses. Verse 32. Speaking to the children of Israel here, Moses or God says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them," that is the people of the land, "nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will be a snare unto thee." Okay? Make no covenant with them or with their gods. Nothing to do with these people who God sent them into the land to cast out. Make no covenant. Don't let them dwell in your land. Okay, that's pretty clear. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 11 says, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons." Here's marriage now. "And their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." Okay, you see the clear and obvious point here. The reason God says don't make a covenant with the people in the land is because they are going after other gods. And if you do anything with them at all, guess what? Pretty soon they're going to get you to serve their gods. Now, by the way, guys, we don't have idols in America today, do we? Okay? We don't worship idols in America. We don't bow down to carved images, right? Did you know every person on earth has a god? Every person on earth is serving a master. And the people around you in the United States of America today, though they do not bow down to things that are made out of stones, wood, or teeth, or something else, they are serving a god. And you be their friend, you're going to serve their god with them. because they want you to come and eat of the sacrifice that they gave to their idol. And they will invite you if you will go. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. That's far enough. Same story again. Let's go on to Jeremiah chapter 10. I just picked a few of the verses in the scripture where God told us to separate from the world here. I didn't pick all of them. There's many, many more. But I'm going through some of the clearer ones in the scripture right now where God tells us to separate from the world. In Jeremiah chapter 10, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Far enough. Learn not the way of the heathen, the Lord says here. Now, I got to ask a question before we proceed any further. What does the Bible mean when it tells us not to be like the world? What does it mean when it says be not conformed to the world in Romans? We'll go there next. What does it mean? Be not conformed to the world. You know what? A lot of Christians believe that it means learn not the way of the heathen and be not conformed to the world. It means the obvious. Don't sin. Don't do the sin that the world does. That is not what it means. That is not even remotely what it means. Do you know over and over and over again in the passages that God tells us not to follow the world, He tells us not to follow because they will cause us to sin. Do you understand the difference? If God meant not to be like the world because they were sinful, He would tell us not to sin. He tells us not to be like the world, not to follow the world, not to pursue the world, because if we do, they will make us sin. There's a difference there. Because the world does many, many things that are right. But you know, about 20 times in the New Testament, Jesus said to somebody, follow me. Now I ask one simple question. If someone's following me around, could they follow Brandon also? If somebody was walking behind me, could they walk behind you? You can only follow one person. And the problem is, much of what the world does is not sinful in and of itself. But the question here isn't whether or not you're sinning or not. The question is who you're following. Because if you follow them, they're going to go from doing something that you're okay with doing to doing something you're not okay with doing. And when they get to that point, you're not going to have the guts to stand up and you're going to sin. And what most often happens in Christians' lives is, by the time you get to that point, you don't even know anymore what's right and wrong. You can't even see clearly anymore because you've walked off the path of light onto a path of darkness. And when the stumbling block comes up, you stumble. because you don't even see it. You don't even know it's there because you got off the path. We'll look at light and darkness as we go through these scriptures. There's a lot in the Bible about the subject of light and darkness. But let's go to Romans chapter 12. Oh, by the way, before we even go there, look at what I said before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us. Have you ever stopped and thought about how stupid people are who don't serve God? Listen to this. The customs of the people are vain, that is empty. They're empty. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. There's another passage in the scripture that tells us the same things. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And if you want them to go anywhere, you have to take them, because they can't move. And these people say to this thing that they cut out of the forest, "You are my God. Help me out." And he can't help them. They have to nail it down so it stands upright. And then they pray to it and ask for help. And they don't get any. Now that is pretty ridiculous. In Romans now, chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is one of the clearest passages in all the Scripture that tells us not to follow the world. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, I want to stop right now. If you're a Christian and you're sitting here tonight, and you were to sit down with another Christian and have a little argument about the rightness or the wrongness of something that you guys felt like arguing about, I want you to pay attention to this verse. Don't argue with somebody who tries to tell you something that is wrong if you have been following the world with your life. Because until you obey this verse, you don't even have the ability to understand what truth is. He says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." If you are still following the world, you don't even have the beginnings of the ability to understand what the will of God is. But very clearly here in the verse, he says, "Be not conformed to the world." What does it mean to be conformed to the world? Well, let's keep looking. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Pay attention to this verse now, what communion hath light with darkness. We're going to go to a number of verses on the subject of light and darkness. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Very clearly in these verses, Paul gives us some things not to do. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because light doesn't fellowship with darkness. Christ does not fellowship with the devil. Someone who believes has nothing to do with someone who is an infidel. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And if you will separate from the people who are living that life, God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So he says, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do you think that there's any possibility that that could mean that if you don't come out from among those people and separate from them, that God will not receive you? And the next verse says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Now, how many of you guys know of anybody who is not the Son of God and is still going to heaven? These verses are not only important to make the outcome of your life finish correctly, they are important for your very soul's salvation. James chapter 4. And verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Another very clear verse where friendship with the world is compared to adultery. And you are the enemy of God if you are a friend with the world. I mean, if the world is as good of friends with you as your Christian people, and you can go out and do their things with them, the Bible says you're God's enemy. 1 John chapter 2. These are all verses you probably heard before. Most of you have probably heard as many people trying to wiggle out from under the truth of them as you have ever heard anyone trying to teach you the truth of them. Because they're verses that a lot of people do not like. I got to get in the right book here now. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Very important comparison again here between the godly and the ungodly. The world passeth away. Everything that you know in life is going to leave you one day, and you're going to be left without any of the things that you ever dreamed of for providing your happiness. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And God tells us here to not love the world because everything that is in the world is bad. Lust and pride, that's what they live for. Now, before we go any further in the subject of separating from the world, I must add two passages right now that are important that many Christians fail at. Many Christians, even who understand separation from the world, fail many times to separate from people who appear to be Christians, but who are not living according to the Bible. First one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It says in the beginning, and Hezekiah sent letters to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now we'll drop down to verse 6. And it says, so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. and be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into the sanctuary which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Who were these people's fathers, and who were their brothers? They were the people of God. They were the people, the children of Israel, the people who God said he had blessed, the people who had the word of God, the people who had the temple of God, and did not obey what God told them to do. And Hezekiah writes to them and says, don't be like your fathers and your brothers. Because look at this mess they got themselves into. Now, if you want to know something as a matter of fact right now, I can tell you something. I have heard this. The truth of it I can't say exactly, but I have heard numbers of times from different sources that the divorce rate is every bit as high in evangelical churches as it is in the world. Does that tell you anything right now? If that's true, that the divorce rate is as high in evangelical churches as it is in the world, that tells me that the evangelical Christians are living just like the world is, and they're reaping the same things in life that the world is reaping. Now that tells me not to be like them. Okay? Now Paul writes that specifically in Romans chapter 16. We don't have to sit and ask the questions right now about how many of these people are saved or not. If we know people who are not living according to the Word of God, we need to get away from them. They should not have anything to do with making the pattern for our life. Now, Romans chapter 16. I have to get in the right book again. Verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Very clearly here, this is not the ungodly world that Paul is telling us to mark and avoid. You guys need any magic markers? Maybe we should come into church and make X's on the backs of people that are not obeying the Bible. These are not the world anyway. These are the Christians, at least as far as everybody sees. You notice in verse 18 that by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay? Most people are looking at them believing they're Christians just like me and you and everybody else in the church. They are not living horrible lives that make them look really bad. They are not living in the midst of filthy, ungodly sin. By good words and fair speeches, they have gotten themselves into the church and have deceived the people of the church. And Paul writes to the Romans and says, mark them and avoid them. They shouldn't be your friends. Now, I know that's mean. I know that's rude. I know we aren't supposed to treat people that way. But your first job is to honor Jesus Christ with your life and to save your own soul from destruction. Your second job is to take people who are not living according to the Word of God and save their souls. And as long as you are friends with those kind of people, you can't do anything for them. They're going to do something for you. So if you get it in your head right now that I'm supposed to separate from anybody who doesn't have a profession of Christianity, no, that's not what the Bible is telling you here. The Bible is telling you here to separate from everybody who isn't living an on-fire life for Jesus Christ with a personal testimony and a righteous life, that they are God's, and that they have left the world. Mark those people and avoid them. Now in 1 John chapter 1, we're going back to 1 John. Chapter 1, we're going to get into the idea here of light. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in the beginning. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now there's two things in this short little passage about Jesus Christ that I want to point out to you, right to start with. One is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second is, John is writing to us the things that he is writing in this book here, that our joy may be full. Now we're back to the beginning where we started. What is the best day of your life? Your wedding? Salvation is definitely the day that has the most implications in your life, that makes you even capable of having a marriage that will be worth a thing. So John is writing to us about Jesus, and he's writing to us about the fact that God is light and he has no darkness. And he's writing to us these things that your joy might be full. Now, did you remember what we just read in John chapter 2 a minute ago? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any connection here now? Is it even possible that John was saying in the head when he told us not to love the world and he thought that was supposed to make us happy? Could John possibly have thought that our joy might be fuller by not loving the world? I mean, everything that I have ever heard in my life from Christian people, they believe giving up the world is the hardest thing they ever did. The thing that took away their happiness. The thing that brought sorrow and sadness into their life. And John says, it's the thing that's going to make you full of joy. Why? Why is not loving the world going to make you full of joy? Because it's going to make the path of your life shine brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. It's going to make you happier and happier and happier and happier. It's going to make your life fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller all the way until the day of your death. When you get the happiest day of your life. You see Jesus Christ. And the world isn't living that way. The world is going down, 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 down. I want you to notice something about light in the scriptures. We have the story of light back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1. Very important doctrine contained in these early chapters of Genesis, and very important doctrine on separation contained here in what God did when he made the world. How many of you guys believe that the light that we have on earth is from the sun? Raise your hand. You guys all know that the light we have on earth is from the sun. Well, I've got news for you. It was here before the sun was here. It's a funny thing. God put the sun in the sky later to give us light. But when he created the world, he created light before he created the sun. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in the beginning, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, that is empty again, that old word void means empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, we don't have the ability to understand exactly what God did here, But this is day one of the creation. The very first day that God began the creation of the world. First of all, he made the ball. It was covered with water, and it was dark. He did three things on day one. He did three acts. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the light, and he separated the light from the darkness. Those were God's three acts on the day one of creation. The moment that God created the light, all he didn't create the sun. The sun was created later. He just said, let there be light, and there it was. And he looked at the light, and it was good. And apparently the darkness wasn't. And so he separated them. That's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if you'll go to Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, this whole book here is a book crying against sin all the way through the book. And God is light. It's his character. It's his personality, if you want to. And he ends the last chapter of the book of Revelation also on the subject of light. You're going to notice something interesting here. Chapter 22, when he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You notice here, God has destroyed the world now. We're in heaven. We're in a new place where righteousness is going to dwell. And we don't need any source for light because there is no darkness there. Everything in heaven is light. There will never be darkness there. There's not going to be shadows because there's no source of light. Did you know that the only place a shadow comes from is a source of light? You imagine in this room that light was shining from every spot of this room as well as every other spot of this room. There would be no shadow here. There would be no darkness. There would be nothing dim. Everything would be light, and everything would be equally light. That's the way heaven is. Everything's going to be light. He tells us then in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now in this city where there's going to be light, we notice that all sinners are excluded. Very clearly here, this is a part of God's nature. He did it at the beginning of the creation of the world. When we get to heaven where everything is light, the sinners aren't going to get to come in. That's the end of all light they're ever going to see for them. Now in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us in verse 12, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, in John chapter 1, both John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 begin telling us about light. We're going now to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now here's one of the most amazing verses on the subject of light in all of the Bible. And I don't know if I understand it. I don't know if there's anybody here who can understand it. Exactly how does it work? What happens when you go into a dark room and you flip a light switch and you turn on the lights? What happens to the darkness? It's gone. But Jesus says here, the light is shining, and the darkness doesn't know it. It can't receive it. It's not gone. It didn't go anywhere. It's still there. Jesus came, a light, into the world, and he dwelt among men as a light, and they didn't receive the light. They were still dark. Now, I'm going to get the most important thing out of this verse that I'm going to give you all night tonight. God does not tell the world to leave you alone. He tells you to separate from it. And when God created light in the beginning, back in the beginning, somewhere before we had the sun, and before we even know light as it exists today, it didn't separate from the darkness. God had to do it to it. And in this very same thing here in this verse, we have the same subject. The light came and the darkness didn't leave. And like as God separated the light from the darkness, he told us over and over and over and over in the scriptures to separate from the darkness. Because I'm going to tell you something, as you as a Christian, if you hang out with unconverted people and you hang out with unspiritual Christians who don't listen to the Bible, the darkness is not going to leave because you are there. You are going to stumble because you have put yourself in the darkness. That is why we must separate from the world. We must separate from their philosophies. We must separate from their activities. We must separate from the people themselves. We must be a people who lives by a different standard and for different principles and different reasons and by a different book than the world is living by. And guys, I want to tell you something right now. I might not have even thought anything about the statement that was made, calling the wedding day the best day of my life, if the wedding hadn't been a wicked wedding done by professing Christian people. I'll tell you what, they sang one rank ungodly song there and they sang one Christian song there, and both of them were wicked. Both the ungodly song they sang that mocked Christianity was wicked, and the Christian song they sang was wicked. It was very sad. But that's what happens when you associate with people who don't know the Bible, and somebody, you're following somebody who isn't Jesus Christ. And the song that was a Christian song could have been a good song, except that it wasn't, because it taught us to follow what we felt instead of what the Bible says. And the doctrine of the song was against everything that God ever taught us. Now, the best day of my life, downhill from there, because I chose to follow the world with my life, and I know it's never going to go anywhere. Nothing but sorrow is ahead for me. Trouble, stumbling, darkness, because I'm not listening to the Word of God. Let me tell you something. You as Christian people, when you have a wedding, you know how it should be? Well, it should be patterned after Jesus Christ. And what the world does with their weddings shouldn't even come into play when we have our weddings. It shouldn't even be a consideration of something to follow. It shouldn't even be on the table for discussion. because it's darkness. Now, actually, as a matter of fact, let me tell you what most Christian weddings are. They are an exact carbon copy of the way the world has their weddings, except they leave out the dance and the alcohol. Now, how many of you guys think that's right based on what we're looking at tonight? Why aren't we following Jesus Christ? Why does the world set our standards for us? Why do they have our patterns? Why do we go to them when we need to figure out how to do something? We've got one more verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the verse that tells us not to separate, but it tells us what our life as a Christian should be instead of what the world has for their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 7, and we're speaking here about the law in verse 7. He says, "If the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, if you guys don't remember the story, let me refresh your memory really quick. When Moses went up to the mount and spent many days with God in the mountain getting the law from him, and he came back with the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, okay, that's what he came back with. The people couldn't look at him because his face was shining, because he had been with God. So they could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now in verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation, that is the law, the ministration of condemnation, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope. You guys remember that word that the ungodly don't have? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, we Christians, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now do you notice what the life of a Christian here is as we look into the face of Jesus Christ and follow Him? Better and better and better and better and better. And the longer we look, the better it gets. Our face is open. There's no veil on our face. There's no darkness in front of us. There's nothing to stumble at. We've got only Jesus Christ standing before us, and we stare into His face for everything that we're going to do in life. And we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. On and on and on and on the Christian life goes. Better and better and better and better it gets as you learn to know Jesus Christ more and more and more. I have a poem here that I found in an old book that I bought. This is clipped out of an old newspaper somewhere. It's a Christian poem. It says it's from the Christian Index. I'll read it to you. It's a very sad poem. Why is thy spirit sad? Why is my spirit sad? Because 'tis parting each succeeding year with something that it used to hold more dear than aught that now remains. Because the past, like a receding sail, flits into dimness and the lonely gale or vacant waters reigns. Why is my spirit sad? Alas, ye did not know the lost, the dead, which loved with me of your green paths to tread, the paths of young romance. Ye never stood with us neath summer skies, nor saw the rich light in their tender eyes, the Eden of their glance. Why is my spirit sad? Have not the beautiful been taken away? Are not the noble-hearted turned to clay, withered in root and stem? I see that others in whose looks are lit, the radiant joys of youth are round me yet, but not like them. I would not be less sad. My days of mirth are past. Droops o'er my brow the sheaf of care in sickly paleness now. The present is around me. Would that the future were both come and gone, and that I lay where neath a nameless stone crushed feelings could not wound me. Did you guys get that? I want to tell you something about this poem. It's very wicked. It's not a Christian poem, but it was written by somebody who had at least tried to live a Christian life. But they didn't get it. Because everything that they were living for had left them. Now in old age, their friends, the ones they used to love, the ones they used to have romance with when they were young, how many were there? Their health, all the things that they lived for in life were gone. And they're fussing here. I don't want to be less sad, they say. I would not be less sad. I wish, in fact, that I lay where neath a nameless stone, don't even put my name on my tombstone, my life wasn't worth living. I'm not worth knowing about. And that I lay where neath a nameless stone, crushed feelings could not wound me. I'll tell you something about the person who wrote this poem. They were living like the world, and they had reaped the same things in life that the world reaps. Because that's not what the Bible says about what a Christian life is supposed to end like. You know, on a different note, when John R. Rice was 80 years old and traveling around the country like a young man preaching everywhere to everyone who he could get to listen to a radical preacher, I remember one of his sermons where he spoke with great feeling about the good time in life he was having. Talking about all the people who were always sad and complaining. And he said, I don't know why, I'm having a good time. But you know what? I'll tell you something that doesn't change. Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the only hope that you have in life, doesn't ever change. And the more you get to know Him, the more you have of Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll want Him. And the more you'll want Him, the more time you'll spend with Him. And the more time you'll spend with Him, the more you'll be like Him. And the better 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 your life gets, even into the details of life like your marriage. Because the more you are like Jesus Christ, the better a marriage you can have. One more thing about the world. The world is pursuing you. Whether you know it or not, the world is pursuing you. And the only way that you are going to get away from the world is to separate from it and go serve Jesus Christ. In the meanwhile, the world is after you. And in John chapter 10, Jesus tells us what the world wants to do with you when it gets you. Listen to the passage about the one who can give us life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, I want you to look at two different classes of people right now. There's the world, and there's the Christians. There's people who are living for the flesh, and there's people who are living for Christ. What do the people who are living for Christ get? Well, one passage we looked at tonight tells us they get joy. This passage here tells us that they get life. And this passage tells us that they can go in and out and find pasture. They're well fed. What do the people get? They're living for themselves. Jesus said, all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. What does the thief come for? In verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. And I want to tell you guys something right now, if you're sitting here listening to me, if you'll listen to this. If you are here as a professing Christian, and somebody who isn't living an on fire for life for God comes to you and tries to tell you that you should do something, there is one thing that they are trying to do to you, whether they know it or not. There's one thing that is going to happen to you if you listen to that person. You are going to get stolen, killed, and destroyed. That is the only thing that anybody outside of the people who know nothing but Jesus Christ in life, that is the only thing you are going to get anywhere else you go in life. You're going to find somebody whose purpose is to kill you and destroy you. It will happen. It will happen. They tell us over and over and over again all the things we should do. Pursue this, live for this, get money. Get a college education, most importantly, because that is the way to money, and money is going to be the thing that is going to make or break your life. What do they mean? To kill and destroy you. And if you're going to get married, by all means, don't go to a radical church where people have peace and life and joy and happiness, and where they're not slaves to sin, because those people are fanatical. Find somebody who's got a level head and stumbles in the darkness. What do they mean? To kill you and destroy you. And if you are going to listen to that kind of stupidity, you may as well write on your wedding cards, thank you for coming to the best day of my life. Because you're on a downhill slope from here on out. Guys, separation from the world is a doctrine that modern Christianity virtually does not understand at all. Virtually at all. Neither the doctrine of it nor the practical side of it. And the way that they interpret many of the scriptures in the Bible that tell us to separate from the world is by none other than believing that it means to separate from sin. And because they are not separated from the world, they have no understanding of what sin is. And so they live up to their ears in things that God says not to do and destroy their lives by it because they failed to understand the very clear point of Scripture that God does not tell us to separate from sin. He tells us to separate from the sinners, to live a different life, not to be friends with them, not to pursue them, not to live by their values, not to take their lifestyles as our patterns. And you know, if you go and look around you at modern Christianity today, what you're going to see in much of Christianity is they have all the same problems written across their lives as the world does. Unhappy marriages, rebellious kids, divorces, tears, heartaches, bitterness, loss of friends. And that's not the way a Christian life is supposed to be. We as Christians are supposed to be here to take those people who are enslaved to sin and lift them up and show them Christ Jesus and give them freedom. And freedom in life comes from righteousness. It's not freedom to do as we want. It's freedom to live righteous. Because righteousness brings peace and happiness and joy and everything that could possibly make our lives good. That's what righteousness brings to your life. Now, do you want to live for your friends, romance, all the things around you that are fun? Do you want to live for those? I have a verse for you. You can write this in your diaries for your old age. You might want it later. I would not be less sad. My days of mirth are past. Droops o'er my brow the sheaf of care and sickness, paleness now. The present is around me. Would that the future were both come and gone, and that I lay where neath a nameless stone, crushed feelings could not wound me. If you would like a copy of this, you can come and ask me for it. I'll let you have it. But my suggestion is tonight that if you will do what God tells you to do, the outcome of your life will be what God says the outcome of a Christian's life will be, where it will shine more and more and more unto the perfect day. Let's close in prayer. Father, help your people tonight to understand the source of hope and happiness that you have for them. I do ask that every person on this room would live a life that is a burning fire for Jesus Christ, that's full of light and happiness and holiness, and full of life and peace and joy and all the things that you have promised to us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that it is our job commanded to us in the Scriptures to separate from darkness. Help us to do it. And do bless our lives so that not only our own lives are improved and made happy, but that everywhere we go, everyone around us would see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and also receive it and follow it. Help us to be those kind of people.